This morning's Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Hear these words of our Lord through the prophet Isaiah. "My plans aren't your plans, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans than your plans. Just as the rain and the snow come down from the sky, and don't return there without watering the earth, making it conceive and yield plants, and providing seed to the sower and food to the eater, so is my word that comes from my mouth. It does not return to me empty. Instead, it does what I want and accomplishes what I intend." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Morning. My name is Glenn Powell, as you heard. I'm the Vice President of Global Bible Engagement at Biblica, which is, by the way, a 200-year-old organization. We were founded in 1809 as the New York Bible Society, had a few name changes along the way, and we moved west, which I was glad to see because I was a Colorado native, so it's good to have them here. But I have to tell you that in my nearly 30 years of Bible publishing and nonprofit Bible ministry, the trending of the scriptures is going the wrong direction. Part of my job is to know the research on what's happening with Bible literacy, Bible reading, Bible understanding, and the trending is not good. And this disturbs me, right? The scriptures are a gift to us from God. As we just heard, God's ways are not our ways. His plans are higher than our plans. He sees what we don't see. He knows what we don't know. The scriptures are a gift to us. So if we think we can live our lives as believers without knowing deeply the word that he's given us, then we won't be able to live our lives completely as what God wants them to be. The scriptures won't be the force in the world that God intended them to be. So we're going to go on a little journey with the scriptures this morning, a journey of how we got the Bible and what the Bible really is and what we've kind of done with the Bible through history, maybe some things there you've never heard before, what kind of Bible we have now and what we're doing with it, and whether there's a way back to an older, more honest, kind of more authentic way to engage with the scriptures so that we can fully receive the gift that God has given to us. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah and king of Judah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, "I want you to take a scroll," kind of like this scroll, which is actually made from papyrus. It's what the scrolls in the ancient world were made from, this plant that can be found around the Mediterranean. His, of course, was much wider. This is about 18 inches. His would have been probably 20 to 25 feet across. It was the writing material of the day, expensive, not easy to get, rare. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet and said, "I want you to write down on this scroll all the words I've been telling you from the beginning of your ministry during the time of Josiah the king." His son Jehoiakim was now king. This is interesting because what it tells us, first of all, is Jeremiah was not an author in the modern sense of the term. Sometimes we think the Bible has authors, and because we think of what an author is in our world, we think that's what the Bible authors were. Jeremiah did not go up into a cabin up in the mountains and write his book, right? Like an author today would go on a retreat and say, I'm gonna write this book. Jeremiah didn't write anything at all. It's interesting. Jeremiah had been standing at the gates of the city, speaking the words of God to people, standing at the entrances to the temple, proclaiming the word of the Lord to this people of Jerusalem and Judah, this people who had wandered from the way that God had for them. Jeremiah had been doing that. He'd been a street performer. He'd been speaking truth to power, not sitting up in some ivory tower writing books. So the Lord, for the first time, late in his ministry, tells him, "Write down everything I've been telling you, because maybe if these people hear for the first time, all the words that I've been giving you, all the messages of warning, all these words that if they don't return to me, I'm going to send Babylon and they're going to destroy their temple and flatten their city. And they'll be dispersed into exile as a people. Maybe if they'll have this last chance to hear the whole story of what I'm calling them to, maybe they'll finally listen. Because otherwise I'm going to have to send this judgment that I've been talking about. So Jeremiah finds Baruch the scribe. And he dictates to Baruch, who is the scribe with the scroll, and writes down all the words of the prophet Jeremiah in one place for the very first time. And then Jeremiah tells Baruch, I want you to go to the temple. I'm actually banned from the temple. The king won't allow me to go to the temple anymore because he doesn't like this message. So you go to the temple and read from this scroll all the words that I've been saying to them. And as they come in, present their sacrifices, it's a day of fasting, let them hear the entire message of my entire life, my whole ministry, the word of God that's come to them. So Baruch goes to the temple. He stands at the new gate, right by the secretary's office, who's servant to the king, and he reads all the words of this prophet. And one of the officials of the king is there, and he hears everything that Jeremiah had written that Baruch is now reading. And he says to himself, this is not good. So he runs and goes to another room where all the king's officials are. And he tells them, Baruch the scribe is reading all the words of Jeremiah to all the people as they come into the temple. And the officials say, this isn't good. We have to do something here. So they send somebody to go get Baruch and bring him to their room where the officials were. And so they read for themselves the words of the entire scroll. And somebody says, we have to tell the king. So before they go and tell the king, one of the officials says to Baruch, you go get Jeremiah and take him and hide. You and Jeremiah hide because the king will be looking for you once he hears these words. So Baruch goes and gets Jeremiah and they hide away. The scroll is brought into the presence of the king, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, who had been a renewing king. Jehoiakim didn't follow in the ways of his father. It's winter time, so he's sitting in his winter apartment. There's a little fire pot going in front of him. And as one of his officials reads from the scroll, column by column on the scroll, the king gets out a scribe's knife, cuts off three or four columns, and throws it into that fire pot. There had been exactly one copy of the book of Jeremiah in the whole world. And page by page, section by section, column by column, that book is destroyed as the king burns it in the fire pot. This tells us that the word of God that comes into our world is vulnerable. It's kind of like, for me, the Ten Commandments will always be associated with the movie, right? So whenever I hear the phrase, the Ten Commandments, I think of that movie. Remember that scene where the word of God writes the Ten Commandments? Like Moses doesn't write the Ten Commandments on the tablets. There's this fire that comes down from heaven and inscribes the stone tablets with the 10 words from God. So there's the actual part of the Bible written by God himself. But what happens to those tablets? Moses gets angry when he goes down the mountain and he smashes that part of the Bible, those 10 commandments. So when the word of God enters the world, right, Jeremiah's book gets torn up and cut. The Ten Commandments get destroyed. The word of God comes into this world because God isn't content to just live up here, safe from what humans are doing. God wants to come into our world, and he gives us his revelation, and it's risky. It's his words, but it's human too. Jeremiah wrote that book. Baruch, the scribe, wrote it. Jeremiah was given the word of the Lord that became the words on that scroll. Paul, sitting in a prison cell, writes a letter to a church. Becomes part of the Bible. Think of Jesus when you think of the Bible. Think about Jesus. It's not enough to just say that he was divine, right? The doctrine about Jesus is he was fully human. He became one of us. God is not content to be safe and secure away from all the messiness of human history and human lives. Jesus came into our world and he was subject to the conditions of this world. He knew what it was to suffer. He was really human. So with the Bible, it comes into our world and it becomes part of the world. It gets written and collected over time. The Bible was, first of all, an oral tradition, handed down orally. That's the way things were done in the ancient world. Very rare it was for things to be written down like this. First, traditions are told and passed down generation to generation. The stories that Jesus told in the villages of Galilee and Judea as he moved around, those were remembered by those villages and retold. They didn't have Google. They couldn't go look up everything they wanted to know. They had a massive ability to remember things because they were an oral society. They used parts of our brain that we probably don't even know anymore. Right? We have information at our fingertips. They knew stories deeply and remembered them well, and they passed on the traditions to their children. Then those stories would be written down. Then they would be collected. So the Bible is this big collection of real books born in the real world. And then they start to come together. The Gospels get collected into one book. The prophets get collected into a set of books. They didn't have the technology even to put all the books into a single place. Part of the journey of the Bible is the journey of technological change. As the technology of communication changed, the Bible changed its form. It's very interesting. And I think we always think of the Bible just is, right? We grow up with the Bible. We see it. It's always the same thing. We need to understand that the Bibles that we have are actually a late modern form of the Bible. The Bible wasn't always that. It started off like this. And then it went on this journey. One of the things that happened as the Bible's been on this historical journey is we just couldn't resist the impulse to start adding things. Right? Good intentions, for sure. People are trying to be helpful. But the scribes who were copying it before the printing press is invented in the 15th century, every single copy of the Bible was handwritten by somebody. So there's scribes in all the churches that are copying the Bible. And then some of them start adding things. They put little comments in the margin, making, you know, sharing their opinion about this passage or that passage. Somebody in the 13th century created the system of chapter divisions that we know today. Really? So you're telling me that over 1,000 years after the Bible was first produced, chapter numbers were introduced for the first time? People had a Bible without chapters? How did they ever find anything? 300 years after that, verse numbers get introduced in the 16th century. That's remarkable. That's late in the history of the Bible. So the very first chapter and verse Bible is in the 16th century. We're already in the modern period. Not only that, every verse became a separate paragraph. That's interesting. So if the verse number came in the middle of a sentence, which they sometimes do, I don't know why exactly, every single one of those became a separate paragraph. So as you looked at a Bible in two columns on a page, what you see no longer a letter, it's no longer a story, it's no longer a proverb, it's no longer a gospel or a law code or a prophecy. What you see is a list of numbered statements that go down the page, and every single book in the Bible looks exactly the same. So this is the time when people started using the Bible in a new way, because of course, form and content, form and use go together in our world. We design things to be used a certain way, they'll be used that way. So if we design the Bible to look like a reference book, people will start to use it like a reference book. And the research is that's exactly what's happening. The thing that's dying in our world is Bible reading. We've become experts at picking out parts of the Bible to feed us a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Philip Yancey says we've created an entire culture of Bible McNuggets. And we're trying to live off of those nuggets and pretend that they're nutritious. But the Bible is a feast. The Bible has whole meals waiting for us to devour them holistically, naturally, not broken up into little pieces, jumping around from here to there. So we have this modern reference edition of the Bible. Besides chapter and verses, by the way, we've had a kind of an addiction to addition. We just keep on adding things because we think it's going to help more. So our Bibles have cross references and footnotes and section headings and call outs, red letters, and they become very complicated things. And when your average person opens a Bible, what are they to do with it, really? The form of the thing itself is telling them not to just read and let it wash over you. Don't just read at length. Find the parts you need and just use the little parts that you need. But this isn't what the scriptures were given to us as. So what if we had a new form of the Bible? What we're going to do now is imagine if we had a new Bible, what might it be like to experience the Bible in a new way and receive again? Actually, I use the word new, but it's really more ancient than it's new. It's going back to an earlier natural form of the Bible, the Bible that God actually gave us, right? There's scripture and there's tradition. Scripture is what was there at first. That's what God inspired. Tradition is what we've done to the Bible. And God, he gave it. The Bible's in our keeping. We can do what we want with the Bible. He entrusted it to us. But we haven't always been thoughtful about the implications of what we're doing to the Bible. What we do with the Bible will introduce people to using it this way or that way. So now imagine. Imagine we had a 2,000-year-old extreme Bible makeover. Right? What if we took the Bible and simply said, what if we took out everything that's been added? Nothing that wasn't there from the beginning is gone. What would we have? We'd have this mass of undifferentiated text, right? Just text. But actually, in an oral society like the Bible was born in, there were ways to indicate natural sections of books, which were just being heard, not read, by using a technique called repeating phrases. So many of the books in the Bible actually have natural section breaks when these repeated phrases come in. So imagine we have a Bible now that we start to format, single column, no numbers, no footnotes, no cross references, nothing to distract you. Kind of like when you're on the internet and you're trying to read an article, right, from an electronic magazine or a newspaper. Before you get to the article, how many times do you have to click no to this ad or that ad in order to get to what you want to read? Right, that's kind of how our modern Bibles are. Filled with distractions from reading. What if we went back to a reading Bible? What if we discovered what was there from the start? I'm going to give you a little sampler of some books. We can't do all the books. There's too many, obviously, unless you got nothing else to do this afternoon. But we'll take a few, and I'll show you how the Bible that God originally gave us is a little different from the Bible that we have as modern people. The Gospel of Matthew. Have you ever asked yourself why God gave us four Gospels? Wouldn't one story of Jesus do the job? Just put them together and have one. Why four different tellings? Why four different approaches? Well, the only way to find out the gifts that are the four Gospels is to read the whole Gospel. Because what we're doing so often is jumping around, taking this story or that little line from here and there. We never get the big picture of what each gospel is trying to give us. The Gospel of Matthew is very different from Mark and Luke, even though those three tend to be most alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John kind of has his own thing going. He's the outlier. He's the rebel in the family. We just wanted to do things in a completely different way. But the first three tell more of the same stories. But even those are very different. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So he wants his gospel to especially resonate with Jewish people. So he structures his book not into 28 chapters. There are no natural 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. There are five natural sections. Why would Matthew do that with a Jewish audience? The Torah. For them, it was the center of God's revelation, was the five books of Moses. So Matthew structures his gospel where he presents Jesus as a new Moses into five sections, as if to say, this is the new Torah for the renewed people of God. Matthew has Jesus going up on a mountain and delivering a new law. Like Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got the law. Now Jesus goes up on the mountain and he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. He goes into the Jordan River and crosses into the land like the people did at the beginning. He chooses 12 disciples to say these are like 12 new tribes, the renewed people of God. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. All of his total package is to tell Jewish people, this is the fulfillment of your story. This is where it was headed all along. And he uses Jewish ways of writing and speaking in order to usher them into the reality of Jesus. The other gospel writers don't do that at all. They're doing something very different. Luke actually wrote a two-volume piece called Luke and Acts. He meant for them to work together. Somewhere, Luke is very upset still that somebody thought it was a good idea to put John between his two volumes of his one work, right? He meant them to go together, Luke and Acts. In Luke, Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee in the north, and then he journeys to Jerusalem. The tension rises as the conflict with the religious leaders and the Pharisees grows stronger and stronger until he comes to Jerusalem in the last part, and that they just have it out. Jesus is finally captured and crucified and rises again. And the story of Jesus is from north to south to the capital city of the country where it all goes down, where the work of Jesus comes to its fulfillment. And then Luke says, okay, Jesus has done his Israel thing. Now in the book of Acts, he tells the story about Jesus going out into the world. So in the book of Acts, there are six natural sections. And each one is about the word of God breaking a boundary as the word of God expands. So Luke repeats the phrase six times, and the word of God continued to grow and flourish. Now in our Bibles, sometimes that phrase shows up in the middle of a chapter. Our Bibles don't recognize that those are the sections that Luke is actually working with. And every time he uses that phrase, the word of God is breaking some barrier. First, it's just confined to Jerusalem. And then it goes out into the rest of Judea. And then Gentiles are welcomed into the church. And then it goes to Asia. And then it goes to Europe. And finally, at the end, it ends up in Rome, the capital city of the whole empire. So Jesus went from Galilee to Jerusalem. The gospel about Jesus goes from Jerusalem out to the capital city of the whole empire, all of the known world of that time. Luke is saying, this is the story about Israel's history coming to its completion in order that the life of the world can be restored through the gospel of Jesus. Luke and Acts are meant to be read together, volume 1 and volume 2. Now, I could go on. I could talk about Mark. I could talk about John. They each have a unique thing that they're doing. But this is just a sampling that if we were to start feasting on the Bible, if it was our regular, immersive practice to just marinate in the text deeply, read at our leisure, read whole books, read the scriptures, feast on the meals that are there, we would discover messages and pictures and truth that we do not know in our little tidbits and piecemeal jumping around in the Bible. Reading the Bible holistically. So we say, okay, the Bible is this library of books. Is that kind of the end game, to just read books and understand books and their individual messages? Well, that's a start. That's the first step to doing what the Bible really wants us to do. Because what the Bible wants from us more than anything is to invite us into its story. All those books are not meant to stand alone. The books of the Bible come together to tell God's great narrative of salvation, of restoration, and healing through the work of Jesus the Messiah. The whole Bible should be read through the Jesus lens, right? The Jesus lens means that you get the real meaning of the story, and every part of the story is pointing toward the reality of Christ and expecting him or working out the implications of his coming. But Jesus is the center of the story. So that's a big key to reading the Bible and feasting on the Bible the way God wants us to do. But the Bible is even more than a story. I mean, we can read the story of, say, Caesar, and we can read ancient history. Is the Bible like that? It's just the ancient story of what other people did? Crucially, the Bible is an unfinished story. We live in that unfinished space. So even more than it's a story, the Bible is a drama. What's the difference between story and drama? Think of a play by Shakespeare. Shakespeare writes his plays. But you can sit down alone and you can read Shakespeare's plays. But that's not what he meant for them to be. Shakespeare wrote his plays with the intention that they would be performed on a stage. A drama doesn't become what it is, essentially, what it was meant to be, until it's actually performed. So with the Bible. The Bible doesn't become what God meant it to be in our lives until we start living the story, performing it, enacting it, as we will do this morning when we have communion together. The Bible is an unfinished story. So what we do is we feast on the Bible holistically. We become regular readers of the Bible. We start to understand the message of whole books. We put them together into the story of Jesus. We understand where the story is going, and then we realize the end of the story is still in front of us. We are caught up in the story of the Bible. I think a lot of people do it exactly the other way around. A lot of people think, I have my life, and I'm in charge of my life story, and it is what it is, and maybe the Bible, or maybe pieces of the Bible, can speak into my life. I can get a little bit of wisdom, maybe a little encouragement for the day, but I'm fitting the Bible into my life. What if we looked at it exactly the other way around? What if we said the whole point of something like the Bible was to swallow up our lives so that we saw our whole life as part of the story of the Bible? That's what the Bible wants. It wants us to invite us into this narrative of redemption centered in Jesus and heading toward the renewal of the world, where people flourish, where the creation is what God intended it to be. That's what the Bible's trying to do, swallow up our lives into its narrative. So drama, if we think of the Bible as a drama where we have to come in and play our parts, that's the way to read the Bible. Now, the thing is, you can't really look up your lines in the Bible for every day, can you? Right? All the lines are of people who came before. So what we're doing when we're reading the Bible, we're reading the script of the people who came before. And we have the advantage of being late in the story. The big thing has already happened in Jesus. So we have the advantage of seeing how the story started in creation, what went wrong in the fall, how God started working with Israel to renew one people so they could be a light to the world, and then Jesus came, brought it to its completion and fulfillment, and now the message is for the whole world. We live after all that. So what we're trying to do with our Bible reading is learn the script, learn the story so deeply that we see its trajectory into the world. We see where that Bible story is heading, and we live our lives as contributing to the expansion of the Word of God in the world, in the strength of the Spirit, and it's the story of Jesus. That's good Bible reading. That's feasting on the Bible. So, I know you guys have a name, Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church, but I have another name for you today. I invite you to become the Tri-Lakes United Methodist Gospel Players. Right? We are a troupe of gospel performers. We don't just read the Bible to fit into this or that little part of my life. We don't just try to get tidbits to get through the day. Instead, we are regular feasters on the Bible. I'm really excited for you guys because I know that in a couple weeks, you're starting this new way of reading the Bible on the long haul called a narrative lectionary. And I'm glad to hear that you guys are going to go through this so that there's a big long-term immersion in the story of the Bible week by week as you come here to worship together. That's exciting because, like I said, more than anything, that's what the Bible wants from us, is to invite us into its story. And then we become gospel players. We become people so taken with this story, so taken with the life of Jesus that's described there and the work that he's done to renew us, to reestablish our relationship with God, to be a force in the lives of people around you, in the life of this community, as the light of Jesus in this place, founded and understood deeply because of the scriptures of God. So, the Tri-Lakes United Methodist Gospel Players, may it be so. Amen.